God, I trust that promise. It's true. And right there he was saved, as we'd say. He was righteous. He was justified. But that is the argument of Romans. But anyway, the argument of Hebrews is that God indeed made a promise. But over 40 years later, some believe it's more than 40 years, at least 40 years later, he would make the same promise and this time swear. Over 40 years later, why would he do such a thing? Go to Genesis chapter 22, please. Isaac is now born, and Abraham didn't have him until he was 100. Isaac was at least a teenager here. Some believe they have evidence he could have been in his 30s or 40s. But whatever that may be, it's at least 40 years later, as you go to Genesis 22. You know the story. He obeyed God in offering up Isaac. The angel of the Lord stopped him and said, "Now I know that you fear God." And then the angel of the Lord, speaking for Jehovah, says something in verse 15 of Genesis 22. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." God had already made that promise at least 40 years earlier. But now he'll do it for the second time and swear by himself and make an oath and make the very same promise. Does that mean God wouldn't have kept the first one? No. What it means is, you go back to Hebrews chapter 6. If God wanted to convince not himself, but the heirs of promise who tend to doubt, that when God makes an oath, you can be absolutely, positively certain that it will happen. And so there are two things, if you look carefully at chapter 6 of Hebrews. I'll reread verse 17. "Wherefore God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now watch verse 18. "That by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie." There's two unchangeable things. Number one is the promise. Number two is the oath. There are millions of promises made every day, but they're not all made with oaths. God gave his word, gave his promise. That's unchangeable thing number one. Number two, the oath attached to it, he swore by his own name. "To show unto the heirs of promise, to convince them of his counsel that it was true." Now, in my research in Scripture, I've discovered at least seven times that God has taken an oath. Very few. Thousands of promises, but rarely will he take an oath. And if you look at the times he did take an oath, history has shown that every time it has been minutely fulfilled to the detail. The very people he was writing to, the Hebrews, they were evidence that oath had been fulfilled. "You'll have a seed, Abraham." They were children of Abraham. History has showed there's been a multitude of people. Not only the sand of the sea, that's an earthly people, Israel, but remember he said the stars of the heaven. Abraham has a heavenly seed. Those that believe in Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed, he comes to live in him. We're called a heavenly people, a heavenly calling. And so there's Israel, which I submit to you, which would match the sand of the sea, an earthly people, the earthly camp. And indeed, there's a heavenly seed, that those who believe in Christ are also the seed of Abraham, and they have a heavenly calling. God has kept that promise. When God makes an oath, you can rest in it, and they were living evidence. God keeps that promise. He made a promise to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy that if they obeyed the commandments, they would be blessed in the land. If they didn't, they would be cursed in the land. And he made an oath. And you look at the historical record. And whenever they obeyed, like under Solomon, they were blessed. When they disobeyed, they were cursed. God kept the oath historically. He promised King David. It's another one of those rare oaths. And he swore by himself that there would be a dynasty, that David's kingdom would always have somebody from David's seed, and that kingdom would be forever. And you'll study Israel's history. Judah lasted longer than northern Israel and had a king of David upon the throne, a son of David. And then the Lord Jesus came, who is king, who is seed of David, and he will live forever. God keeps his promises. In Jeremiah 22:5, he promised Israel that the first temple, the house, and he swore, he said, if you continue in your disobedience, this house is going to become a desolation. You're going to lose your temple and your land. I swear, God says, history, 586 B.C., under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Israel's temple, their house, was destroyed, as God said. He swore to Moses, you will not get into the promised land. Moses did not. We've been reading in Hebrews, as well as when we read in Numbers, that he swore to the forefathers, because of your unbelief. And they tested him 10 times. Well, I was mentioning this to somebody after, when they were asking about the day last night. God did not ban them from the land until 10 times they doubted his word and tested him and proved him. On the 10th time, the door was closed. You see, the day is open, but there comes a time you can cross the line. In chapter 3, the door was still open. But anyway, he swore they would not get in, and they didn't get in. And so, in the Bible, there's at least 7 times when God will take an oath, and it always comes to pass. Now, God added the oath simply to convince the heirs of promise of the immutability, the unchangeableness of his oath. Now we go on in verse 18. The writer is laying a foundation for the argument of priesthood here. Verse 18, that by 2 immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now he leaves the history of the forefathers and Abraham and the oath, and he brings it right to the Hebrew Christians. He says, now that we might have strong consolation, we might be consoled because we too have fled to God for refuge. You remember when you got saved? Well, I bet you if I ask you, one of the great motivators in getting saved, you didn't want to go to hell because of your sin. That was mine, I know. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is a God who has anger against sin, righteous anger, and there is the everlasting burnings. When we saw where our sin was taking us, and the gospel message, in the words of Hebrews here, we fled to God for safety, for refuge from our sins, in the promises and gospel of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God wants you to have strong consolation that this is absolutely true. And so he'll go on to say in verse 19, he'll call this a hope. Which hope we have, there's a hope before you. I should comment on that. The hope before you at the end of verse 18 is that you'll be saved from wrath. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It is the hope that we will be saved from wrath, Romans 5:9. We don't ever have to expect to experience it because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where is that hope anchored to? Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. See, our soul is anchored somewhere. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? But you see, our soul has a hope. But let me submit to you, brothers and sisters, that an anchor is no better than what? The one it's grounded to. You could have a boat and attach the anchor to a rotten wooden dock. And along comes the wind and the boat drifts out to sea and you lose your boat. You indeed had an anchor, but what it was anchored to was worthless. You see, the anchor is no better than what it's anchored to. We have a hope. Verse 19. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The veil is that curtain. It's the original of the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. It is in heaven, where God himself lives in the holiest of holies, where there are cherubim day and night crying before God in Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Behind that veil, in pure holiness, God lives. Now, our anchor is not anchored to something on earth. Our guarantee of salvation is not anchored to my works. It's not anchored to a church pronouncement. It's not anchored to sacraments if I perform or don't perform. That is a false gospel that's out there. We are anchored in heaven. We have a heavenly calling. It is behind the veil. Anchored to God himself. An anchor is only good as where it's anchored to. We are behind the very veil of heaven in God's presence. Now, with that in mind, you look at verse 20. All these arguments will come into play in chapter 7. Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a forerunner that is entered. The Greek word is prodromos. It's translated or used sometimes to describe a scout Like you go through the woods the other day. I needed a scout, somebody to blaze the trail before me, who's been there before. He prepares the way. They cut down the bushes, the trees. They make it safe. They go before you. It's sometimes used as an ambassador. When a country's not getting along with another country, they'll send an ambassador. If the ambassador is received, the forerunner that the king sent, well, then when the king comes, he'll be received. But if they murder the ambassador, the king would not dare go there. You see, the forerunner has gone behind the veil of the Lord Jesus. He's been accepted. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high, so said Hebrews 1:3. Fully accepted by the Father. We're linked to him. He's our middleman, our priest, our intercessor. And if the forerunner is accepted, then those linked with him will be accepted too. And in our own order, we will be in heaven in God's presence. So we have an anchor. And that anchor is behind the veil. It's linked to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in front of God for us. And he is a high priest forever, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This will not be for 10 years. This will not be for 20 years like down here. This is forever, but now the writer goes back to a subject after the order of Melchizedek. He brings us now to a second priesthood in the Old Testament. He must do that. No matter how superior he's been sounding about our Lord Jesus, he is not from the tribe of Aaron, the family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. He has no right to function as a Judaistic priest. Oh, he has a right to be a king. Judah's a king, right? But can he be a priest-king? Well, they had no such thing in Israel as a priest-king. You remember when the kings tried to be priests, they were stuck with leprosy. They got puffed up like King Uzziah and walked into the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. There was no such thing as a priest-king in Judaism. Christ could be a king, but could he be a priest? Well, we get to chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. There was a man by the name of Melchizedek in the Bible, way back in Abraham's time in Genesis 14. By interpretation, the etymology of his name means righteousness, king of righteousness. Melech, the word means king. Melchizedek, or Sedek in the Hebrew, means righteousness. So the very interpretation of his name, Melchizedek, means he was a king of righteousness. But he ruled in a place called Salem, which was the forerunner to Jerusalem. Salem is the word peace. The Jews have modified that today, and they will say to you, Shalom. Shalom, that means peace. Therefore, he was not only by interpretation the king of righteousness, he was also, because he ruled in Salem, the king of peace. Now, here was a man in the Old Testament that met Abraham. Now, let's go on. You remember Abraham came back from the battle of the kings. When he did, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, it's in Genesis 14, came out to meet him. And he came with bread and wine. And the Bible says that he blessed Abraham. And Abraham turned and gave him the tenth of all the spoils. He took in victory from the kings, and he presented that as a tithe to the priest-king, Melchizedek. So Melchizedek presents him with bread and wine, symbols of fellowship. Now let's follow the logic here in chapter 7. Verse 3, it says more about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, he did not have a genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like or to resemble unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And we struggle over the language of that, don't we? And again, we end up with different interpretations. You'll notice oftentimes in the Old Testament that it will record the birth of a man. It will record his death if he's important. It will record his genealogy. Adam died. So-and-so died, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. When it comes to this priest, this king priest of Salem, it never gives you a genealogy. It never shows you he begat anybody. It never shows you who begat him. It never showed you he began. It never showed you he died. And so some will conclude from that, by omitting all those things, he's becoming a type, a picture, a likeness of the priesthood of the Son of God. In other words, he had no beginning of days that was recorded. He had no end of days that was recorded. He had no genealogy. He was eternal in that sense of the word. And that might be true. And there's others that will say it must have been some type of a theophany where God appeared in man form in a theophany, not in flesh and blood, but in appearance. And that was a special historical figure who was actually a theophany, an appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ before he was incarnated. And he had no beginning of days and obviously no end of life. And it was there to establish another priesthood. I'm not so sure I can prove to your mind which is true, so I'm not even going to attempt. But the power of the argument stays the same. Here is a priest who abideth the priest forever, for his days never ended, and his days never began. And he is called Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. He abides continually as a priest. He is a forever priest. This Melchizedek order, the one main feature of this order, it abides forever. The one main feature of this order, it abides forever. Now, with that in mind, we go on. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. He said, it must have been a great man. Your famous progenitor Abraham, whom God made the promises to, he gave tithe to Melchizedek. Verse 5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. He reminds them, the Aaronic priesthood, where do they get their living? When the other tribes came to Israel, they would tithe, and those tithes would go to support food and housing and sustenance for the Aaronic priesthood. So when you would tithe to God, it's not like you're sending it up to heaven, you would give it to his servants. And so the Levites received tithes from the people, for they were consecrated for that holy ministry. So he says this in verse 6. But he, that is Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. Now he said, here's another priest called Melchizedek, and he didn't come from Abraham at all. He didn't come from that line at all. And he says, Melchizedek did not give tithes to Abraham. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. And he draws this conclusion in verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, the more superior priesthood. Without all contradiction, when you bless someone, you are superior to the one than the one you're blessing. You receive blessings from somebody greater to you. And he says that here, Levi, through Abraham, received the blessing from Melchizedek. He gave tithes to Melchizedek. And by that very action, he is saying, the Melchizedek priesthood is superior because I took a blessing from it and I gave a tithe to it. And while this is good, this is better. The less is blessed of the better. Verse 8, and he appeals to the history of Genesis 14 right in their own Bible. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Men that die receive tithes, but the man who received it here, Melchizedek, the witness is that he lives. The one great feature of the Melchizedek priesthood is living forever. Living forever. We're going to see that a little more as we go on. It will be important. So he goes on in verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, pay tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now this is neat. Even though he wasn't born yet, he was the seed that was in Abraham. And so when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the whole priesthood was represented in Abraham, for they would come out of him. So the whole Levitical priesthood was actually paying tithes to Melchizedek, showing that this is a better priesthood than this. The better blessed the lesser. And then with that foundation, he'll say this in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He said, I want you to think. If there were perfection by the Levitical priesthood, why would we need another one? The implication is there was no perfection. That these priests themselves sinned. These failed. These priests themselves, some of them like the sons of Eli, would commit sexual immorality at the door of the women worshippers, the door of the tabernacle. They'd come to offer to God and it'd seduce them in sin right in the house of God. They would take the offerings to God, and what was for God, they would eat them. Caiaphas, the high priest, you'll remember, he arranged the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. These high priests died. They had their own weaknesses. They had their own sins. Sometimes, as Jeremiah 2 will tell us, they said to the people, "Where is the Lord?" They didn't even preach the Lord anymore. They preached their own ideas, and they led the people away from God. There was not perfection, and your sins would always be coming up every year, etc., etc. So there would be a need for another priesthood, not after Aaron. And then look at verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity of a change also of the law." The priesthood has changed. That is something we need to get a hold of. The priesthood has changed. God is no longer using earthly priests with earthly vestments as a special class to represent the rest of his people. That is Old Testament. The priesthood has changed, and any religion that keeps a human priesthood has violated the new priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. The priesthood has changed. You see, I read a book recently. A young man gave it to me. It was one of the Eastern Orthodox religions, the Egyptian Coptic. And the whole book was dedicated to prove that their priesthood was the Melchizedek order. They were smart enough not to say it was the Aaronic order. They said, "We have received the Melchizedek order." Well, you could see right away it was a lie if you believed the word of God, for we're going to see the feature of the Melchizedek order: the priests lived forever. And those Egyptian Coptic priests were dying. And so they were counterfeits of the Melchizedek order. But they would keep the people in bondage through that. The Melchizedek order lives forever. And so we see here that there was imperfections in the Levitical priesthood. So by God, the priesthood has been changed. Faith will grasp that and walk in that. Now verse 13. "For of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Well, then the priesthood has changed because he could not function as a priest. He's the king out of Judah. But, he goes on to say, verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest." There are two priesthoods in the Old Testament, and they're in the very Old Testament. Yes, there is the Aaronic, but there's a better one called the Melchizedek, and that is the one Jesus Christ has come out of. You look at verse 16, what makes the Melchizedek priesthood. "Who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." After the power of an endless life. It's not a commandment given to Moses that these men can be priesthood. You know, there was a debate in Israel who should be priest. And God says, "I want every tribe to take a dead rod. I want you to take that dead rod, and I want you to lay it at the tabernacle. And in the morning, the one rod that comes to life, the dead rod that looks like a full blossoming almond branch, the name on there is my choice for priesthood." When they woke up in the morning, it said the one that said Aaron was blooming in full life. It was a little picture God was creating. How will I know who is God's choice in priest? Well, in those days, God says, here's how you would know. They were to put that in the ark. 12 dead branches, dead rods. The one that came to life in the morning, that's my choice. The dead that comes to life, that's my choice. New Testament, how do you know who is priest? The one who lives forever. Not after a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." He lives in the power of, he's God in a very eternal life in heaven itself. He'll never die. Not a commandment, but the very essence of the power of eternal life. This is the feature of the Melchizedek order, and no priesthood on earth comes close to that. Their priest still dies. It's an imitation of the old, really. Now, having said that, look at verse 17 again. Or look at verse 17. "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There's another order. You're a priest, not after Aaron. I'm not violating the law. There was another priesthood. Now look at verse 18. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." The commandment of priesthood came to an end at the cross. It was unprofitable in its very weakness through human flesh. Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." The better hope does make something perfect. The law never did. There was a remembrance of sins. There was failure. But this Christ perfects forever. Remember, he's bringing many sons to glory. this living hope, this living Savior, this living one to intercede. He does make people perfect. And now, verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. The Aaronic, that never had one of those seven oaths. But, he says, the Melchizedek order is with an oath in the middle of verse 21. But this with an oath that said unto him, now he's quoting from the Old Testament, the Lord swear, there it is again, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's your seventh oath in the Scriptures. Concerning the priesthood of Melchizedek, it is an oath. May you quickly go back to Psalm 110, please. Here it is, tucked away in one of those psalms, another order of priesthood, attached with an oath. It's in their Bible after all, and he's authenticated. Verse 1 of Psalm 110, our Lord Jesus used this to confound the Pharisees in his earthly ministry. Verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, God speaking to God in earth. The Lord said unto my Lord, Psalm 110 and verse 1, set thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then verse 4, the Lord still speaking to the Lord. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God announces to God the Son, you are a priest forever, and I take an oath after the order of Melchizedek. You live forever. Power of an endless life. What is this supposed to mean, that it's an oath? Well, they've already got the message. God wants to confirm to the heirs of promise the immutability of his word when he attaches an oath to it. They knew that history proved that every time God took an oath, it was true. Their very existence as the children of Abraham confirmed that an oath is true. And this Melchizedek order, unlike the Aaronic, is attached with an oath. You can be absolutely confident, positive, no surprises when you get to heaven, that this Jesus Christ is of God. You can don't have to throw away your confidence. Your mind doesn't have to be shaken. Those knees can be picked up. You can run the race with full confidence looking unto him, because you have one of those rare things, a priest that is a priest by an oath. You're absolutely guaranteed. It's not the Aaronic order. It's the Melchizedek order, and the feature of that is the priest lives forever. And so you have full justification. You're not disobeying God. You're not violating the very Old Testament when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a basis, and what a basis today to know that you have an anchor in heaven, the forerunners there. Your soul is anchored. You've fled to God for refuge. Are you really sure? Are you really sure you have a representative forever? If he died tomorrow, what about the sins you would commit the next day? Are you sure you have somebody forever in front of God for you? You absolutely do. It's attached by an oath. With full confidence, you have an anchor behind the veil, the forerunner has entered. Even Jesus, who is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you go back quickly in our remaining minutes to Hebrews 7, as we attempt to wrap up chapter 7. Verse 22 will lay a foundation for the third great better of Hebrews. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. We'll talk more about that later. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Speaking of the old priesthood, they had a whole lot of them. And the reason they had a whole lot of them, they kept dying. They had to be replaced. Death, human sin, caused them to die. He goes on to say this then in verse 24, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's a better priesthood, so said chapter 7. There are at least four things in these little verses why he's better than the old. Number one, you see it right there in verse 23. They were not allowed to continue by means of death, But verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, he lives forever. He lives forever. He's God. He lives in the power of an endless life. You do not have to worry about him dying, and your representative with God is no longer there. You know, that did happen to Joseph. Joseph, remember, was promoted by the Pharaoh, and he was the under-Pharaoh over the whole land of Egypt. But a problem happened. The Pharaoh died. And another Pharaoh came in, and eventually another Pharaoh died, and they did not know the children of Israel, made them slaves rather than bless them. There's a problem when somebody that represents you dies. It could happen at the company. There could be a boss who's really promoting you, really treating you good, and he dies. And the other boss doesn't like you at all. And so your career takes a nosedive. You see, death can change everything, but we have one who lives forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the context of Hebrews 13:8. He's not only forever, but therefore he's unchangeable. You look again at verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. It's not going to change. You know, we see everything changing in our society. Values change. Even churches change. Even evangelical leaders change. What they once protested, they now sign agreements with. And we see things we're used to changing. But you know, there is something solid that never changes. That's the Lord Jesus. He represented you yesterday. He'll represent you 30 years from now. His blood cleansed you from all sin then. It still does now. And for eons of eternity, you have someone that never changes because he lives forever. That's security. That's faithfulness. And not only that, he's holy. But I should say one more thing in verse 25, because he lives forever and is unchangeable. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. We use that as an application of the gospel that he can save the drunk in the gutter. He can save those in the vilest of sin. That is true, but that verse is not saying that. The uttermost, as some of you will have, it means all the way to the end. Right to the end point, forevermore. Who can he save forevermore? Those that come unto God by him. If you don't come to God by him, you'll never be saved forevermore, for it's only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he'll save you to the very end. He lives for you. He'll not only work in your life, there's mercy for your sins, that is maintained with God, that fellowship and position he's brought you in, because he ever liveth. So he saves you to the very end, because you have a living representative forever. So he lives forever. He's unchangeable. Number three, he's holy. That's another reason he's better. Verse 26, for such a high priest became up who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is not going to walk out on God. He's not going to get puffed up and suddenly start with new philosophies like the priest of the old did. He is holy. He's separate from sin. And you have a faithful, holy priest who will always represent God faithfully to you and you faithfully to God. And number four, why he's better, he's the highest. You look at the end of verse 26. And made higher than the heavens. He's not operating on earth. He's on the very right hand of the majesty on high. He's son. There is no higher rank than that, brothers and sisters. He's the highest. He's higher than anything on earth. You have all that in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need nothing else. And to go to something else is a slap in the face to the Melchizedek order, to God's choice of priesthood. You have it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves you to the very end. We come to him for mercy when we do fail. We come to him from grace to prevent us from failing. Remember, we learned that in Hebrews 4. And with full confidence, you can come unto him. You're not in a cult. You're not in some mythical, clever talking. You're in the very Word of God, sanctioned in the Old Testament itself. The Melchizedek order, not only authorized, but far better than the Aaronic order. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. You can't have both. It's only one or the other. And then verse 27, again speaking of his holiness, verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity or weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, it's another point, it came after the law was given. Psalm 110 was about 450 years after. Which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Or that literal word is the same Greek word for perfect. Maketh the Son who having been perfected forevermore. He's been perfected. He's become human. But he's risen from the dead. He can relate to you in compassion. He's been there. And because he's perfected forevermore. By the oath of Melchizedek, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you not only have something good for 20 years, you have something good forever. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. So he's given them some meat. How they needed to hear that, to discern between what was now wrong in their priesthood and what was right in God's. And how the church in general needs to hear this today. All taken up with social issues and changing the world and this and that. And while they're doing all that, they're accepting all these counterfeits and things that rob people of their joy and the power in Jesus Christ. They don't know how to discern today. And to discern what God has chosen and the power of the priesthood of a living priest to represent you daily, who has been perfected and has been perfected forevermore by an oath. Brothers and sisters, the opening verses of chapter 8 will sum it up. It will sum it up and then lead into the third great green light of Hebrews, a better covenant. Remember he spoke of a better testament at the end of chapter 7? That's a covenant. And he'll re-speak again in chapter 8. He'll sum it up, and by summing it up, he'll lead you into the new subject, or a further subject, I should say. There's another reason to go on. Not only is the priesthood better, the very pledge of promises, the very covenant we're under is far better than the old covenant. By summing up the priesthood, he'll be laying the foundation for the better covenant, and we hope to deal with that tonight. Let's close in prayer.